Right to Hebrews chapter 10. And very quickly, where are we? Our duty, 10:23 through 25. Our duty to the truth, to doctrine, or to our confession, verse 23. Second, our duty to one another, 24 and 25. Individually, 24. And corporately, verse 25. And we really didn't finish with verse 24, and so we should say a little more about it. So let's begin with 10:24. Let us consider. That is the Greek word katanaeo. Naeo is linked to the word noia in English, like paranoia. It's a one, and it means mind. It's one mind alongside another. This is katanoia. And kata means down, to come down on. So put your mind on or consider, and it's a very strong word for think about something carefully, to contemplate, and so forth. Let us give great thought on this subject. How to stimulate one another. And we said this morning the word stimulate is the word paroxysm or paroxmos. And I believe paroxysm, is that a technical medical term? You want to define paroxysm to us?
I always thought it had something like episodic.
Okay.
Okay.
Basically, the word paroxysm in Greek is a word that means to stir up, to stir someone up into a state of paroxysm. They're all stirred up. Now, the word is neutral. It can mean to stir up for good or stir up for bad. It just means stir up. So give thought to this. How can you stir up? Or as our translation puts it, how you can stimulate. And I think that's a good word. How we can stimulate. Give thought on the subject of how to stimulate one another. Let me give you the two senses. First of all, Acts 15:39. And in Acts 15:39, it's stimulate in a bad sense. And there arose a sharp disagreement. There arose a paroxysm between that they had to be separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So they got stirred up in a bad sense that they had a real conflict. However, in Hebrews chapter 10, it's stir up in a good sense. So that verse 24, consider, give careful thought, put your mind down on this, how to stimulate one another. And we studied the reciprocal pronoun one another and said that there's a whole body of truth in the Bible that deals with the reciprocal relationships of Christian to Christian. And we mentioned there about 100 passages, but did not deal with them. We just touched on them. On how to stir up one another to love. Now, I think there's an important part right here. Would you not agree with this sentence? And I think you can finish it. Love is the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Love is the fruit of the Spirit. Let me give you a second sentence taken out of this verse. Love is the fruit of fellow Christians. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. But do Christians have a definite part in helping stirring one another up to love? Well, according to this verse, you do. Consider, give careful thought on how to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. However, Christians should play a definite part in helping one another. In other words, we should influence fellow believers to live in the power of the Spirit. One thing that has always, over the years, bothered me about much Christian teaching is that we are so given to imbalance. And by that I mean you assert a truth, but you forget that there's another truth connected with that, and you need to balance them. So that, what would the typical teaching be? If you're going to have proper love, it is by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit only, by the Holy Spirit alone. Then what do you do with this passage? Stimulate one another to love. You be the stimulator to love. So the balance is very important. Love is the fruit of the Spirit. But most likely, you or someone else will be instrumental in stirring you up toward these things. And I guess I should say, Della, that's one of the things that I've appreciated about you, is that you, every time I hit something and try to make a balance, you make a comment that that was good and balanced. And we sure need to be that way, don't we? Because there's plenty of imbalance in Christian teaching. Wives, submit to your husbands. And that theme is so driven that wife becomes a slave. And that's not balance. There is duty that is reciprocal, that is both ways. And therefore, be careful always of those who say, this verse is the key to. And I want to always say, but what about the other verse that is also part of Scripture and that we need to bring in and balance? So love is the fruit of the Spirit. That's true. And He is the source of it. But that does not mean fellow Christians do not have a part in stimulating one another to love. Now, our King James has, again, provoke. And that's easy to, I think, provoke. Does it have a negative sense? Don't you think it does? You really provoke me, or I provoke you. And that's a bad sense of the word. Well, King James says here, provoke one another to love. That's a good provocation, but our translation has probably done well to translate it with the word as it has in verse 24, to stimulate one another. Okay, now we want to look at the believer's responsibility individually and now corporately. Now, when you begin to say, well, we're to stimulate one another to love, a middle attitude, and to action, good works, how do you do that? How do you stimulate fellow believers? Well, I think verse 25 answers that, doesn't it? We are stimulating to one another when we gather together in the local assembly for the teaching of the word and mutual stimulation. Don't you ever have the experience, I know I certainly do, of I'll talk to someone that said, boy, that passage was really pointed. It showed me some things, and I look at them and say, me too. And that's encouraging, isn't it? For a fellow believer to be stimulated. Well, look at verse 25, breaks into the negative and the positive aspects. The negative and the positive aspects that are found in verse 25. Negative, 25A. Positive, 25B. First of all, negative. Or let's put it this way. Verse 25 tells how to fulfill the command of verse 24. Well, negatively, we should not do this. Not forsaking. Now, the word forsaking could convey to us the idea of neglect. We just don't get in the local assembly because we neglect it. And I would have taken that way, except the word forsaking is a word for downright, out and out, I quit. It's a word for abandonment, a deliberate abandonment. So do not abandon, deliberately abandon, the gathering together in an assembly. Now let me drop a question at this point. Why were some believers abandoning the local assembly? Why were they doing that? And we'll want to talk about four reasons why that was done. So verse 25. Why are some abandoning? Verse 25. Not forsaking or abandoning. And I'll put this down to the simplest reason. It's neglect. I didn't set the alarm. I just didn't get up. I had something else to do. I don't reject it, but I just forgot it. Now, that's the mildest form of forsaking. Clear up to the stronger form that had better reasons than the alarm clock, that had better reasons than I have company, that had better reasons than that. And what were those reasons? Number one, because of fear of persecution arising from association. Look down at verse 32-34. Particularly verse 33. Notice that persecution came from two different sources. Partly, verse 33, by being made a spectacle through the reproaches and tribulations. And partly, this is the second reason, by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Here's what happened. If a believer is thrown in jail for his faith in Christ, you better not take him a pot of soup. Because by your association, the same thing is going to happen to us. And these believers were looking at fellow believers, and they say they're under suspicion. They're under investigation. Better not gather with them. Better not be seen with them. Because if I'm seen with them, I may be taken to be one of them. So the very simple reason was avoid believers because of the onus that this places on you. And they were doing that. Among the Hebrew believers, there were many of them were saying, well, boy, I sure don't want to suffer what you suffered. And therefore, I think I'll kind of back off. Is that a sin that can be committed today? Have you ever had a person back off from you because you were having a little pressure? Of course, a good friend, a believer, doesn't do that. But this is backing off because I don't want to be colored. I don't want to be tainted by what you are suffering, and therefore I back off from you. And that was one of the reasons that they backed off. A second reason was the insignificance of the assembly compared to the temple. I mean, this tawdry little group, insignificant, is nothing to the magnificence of the temple. And therefore, we're really embarrassed. We meet in a little shack down the road, and we don't have the pomp and the glory. And believers were withdrawing fellowship from one another because of that. Now, in Old Testament terms, where did you live as an Israelite? You lived within the camp, didn't you? You lived with your fellow Israelite believers. And to these Jewish people, he's simply saying to them, hey guys, you're called without the camp. Look at chapter 13, verse 13. If there's anything you did not want to be as a Israelite in the Old Testament, is someone who lived without the camp. Who lived without the camp? Can you think of one class of people? That's where all the lepers live. if you had leprosy, you got thrown out of the camp. So he's saying, look, if you're a believer, the mainstream is the camp, but you're called to live out there with all the lepers. And so chapter 13, verse 13, hence, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Now, would that make you want to come into assembly fellowship? You wouldn't want to bear that reproach. So that's a second reason. A third reason, and this is heavily established in church history, is because of the absence of aesthetics. There were no... Now, hang on here. I got to get this childproof bottle open. It says, take one teaspoonful. There it is. Okay. Because of the absence of aesthetics, there was no stained glass windows in the assembly. Have you heard of people who select a church based on aesthetics? The pipe organ, the ambiance that surrounds you, the big, tall stained glass windows, which are all very beautiful. They really are. I always love to do a wedding at Park College because they have those great big stained glass windows and the whole thing is so magnificent and beautiful. And it appeals to me. But they had a problem. And the problem was, we don't have the stained glass windows. You don't have the aesthetics. And they went and neglected the assembling of themselves together for that simple reason. Fourth reason, peer pressure. Peer pressure. All of your friends go to the synagogue. All of your friends go to the temple. And I don't know how many times I've heard that. This is neat and comfortable auditorium, isn't it? But where are the aesthetics? I mean, it's a little short on aesthetics. Writing desks, and I hope the building is attractive. But as far as aesthetic appeal, this is not the place to be. I always tell girls that have a wedding, now don't feel obligated to have it here. I realize this is not the kind of auditorium that a girl has always dreamed about coming down the middle aisle between writing desks. And I always say, it won't hurt my feelings. I don't care at all. Have it wherever you want if you want that. But look, coming back to assembly worship, the issue is not aesthetics. The issue is the reading and the learning of the Word of God. So don't forsake yourselves coming together. We mentioned this morning a little bit about a strange phenomenon, at least it's strange to me, to hear someone and they come up almost as though it's a compliment. Almost they're saying, we've been gone for 6 months, we haven't been around, and I know you think we are mad or died, but no, that's not the case. We had family troubles. And so in the midst of family troubles or difficulties or pressures, what did you abandon? The only thing that can do you any good. And that's the assembly worship and the teaching of the Word of God. Well, this section closes out with our positive responsibility in verse 25. But encouraging one another. How do you do that? Don't neglect getting together, encouraging one another, and all the more, the closer you get to the Lord's return. And may I emphasize today that as believers, we, and again, here's balance, as an individual believer, you need only God. That's true. But only God often comes through what? A fellow believer. We need one another. Now, when a person would say, I got with these Christians and we had wonderful fellowship. What do you think? Fellowship pleasant or fellowship bad? Fellowship pleasant, don't we? Oh, it was so wonderful. The cookies were good. The coffee was nice. And we just had the greatest time. And if you're in a small town, you would see it in the paper that the such and such people met together. And how does it go? A good time was had by all. And it's almost a cliche. Let me put what this passage is going to say. I had a friend who's a believer, and we had wonderful, wonderful fellowship together. You know what happened? Together, we went down and had the fellowship of getting our brains beat out. You say, wait a minute. Getting your brains beat out isn't fellowship. Well, look down here at verse 33. Partly by being made a public spectacle. That sounds fun, doesn't it? A public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming koinonia, having fellowship with fellow Christians, and fellowship in what? Reproach, tribulation, but it was good to go through it and go through it together. Okay, now we're ready for our next section. I guess we should pray at the end of that, Lord, keep us away from that kind of fellowship. But it was a joy because of their relationship to the Lord. And that's part of why we need to be part of an assembly. We need to carry one another's load. We need to know what you're going through. You need to know what we're going through. And we need to do it as a body. And that is of tremendous importance and why we need to be here. Now, I realize the problems that arise with that. The problem of going to an assembly and you do everything but learn the Word of God. And this is getting more and more and more as the concept of the mega church is developing in the United States. Used to be years ago, there was a phrase for a good Bible teacher. And the phrase that you would often use, and some of you will recall it, oh, we're having so-and-so speak at our church. Ah, he's a Dallas man. Anyone know what that idiom meant? It told you what to expect. It meant he was going to teach you the Word of God. And though they certainly haven't gone all the way, it grieves me to receive from Dallas Seminary an exhortation in an article that you are no longer a pastor in a traditional teaching sense. You must regard yourself as a CEO. Well, I reject that totally as a concept. And yet today, that's really true. Do you know if you have a mega church, you got to be a CEO? I know of one pastor I talked to, pastor of a very large church, and they had bought so much in terms of building that he spent every single day doing one thing, being sure that he raised enough money to pay the bills. And I reject that idea of a pastor. And you've seen mega churches. There's a group for the single people. There's a group for the married people but who are unhappy in marriage. There is a group for the happily married. There is a group for the unwed cats. And you have, well, what do you have in, can you name some of them? You have gymnasiums, don't you? You have groups for the divorced and the single and the single again people. You want to keep those two apart. The single are different than the single again group. And what else do you have? Many of them old folks' homes? Yes, Stella?
I heard of one for people who had been former fundamentalists and got soured on it. And there's a support group for those who think they were tempted to go back to fundamentalists.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, she's not exaggerating. That's out there.
We saw one that had not just a team that played splat ball, but a splat ball ministry.
A splat ball ministry.
You know what those are? Those are little paintballs that you shoot.
Shoot them at each other out in the woods. It was one of
those. That's very edifying.
One of their 60-some ministries. 60-some.
60-some ministries. Yeah. Well, I tell you, I love to have fun, but not under a church program. I'll make my own fun, and it won't be the same program. It won't be needed for our church to provide it. But nonetheless, the assembly was simple. It was primitive. It lacked many things, and believe me today, I'm not barking up a tree. When I'm telling you the trend is for the church not to be a church anymore in terms of teaching the Word of God and proclaiming it, but to be basically what I would call a very nice, fun, clean club. But we're not a club. We're a body. And there's a great deal of difference. All right, let's look now at the next part. And here is our outline. Beginning. Now remember, we have skipped 26 through 31 because I want to do that back to back. And that means 10 and 11 o'clock so we can handle it all as a unit. So I'm not skipping. I'm just delaying this part because the logistics of today and next Sunday, well, I'll make that impossible. But I'll try to hit it for you on the 25th, I think it is. And we'll deal with that passage. That is the day before Betty and I have been called, as you know, on a missionary journey to the Bahamas. And so we'll be gone for 4 days on that and miss no Sundays. But you want to pray that our ministry will be rich. Why can't Christians just say, I'm going to the Bahamas to have fun? What's wrong with fun? Just to relax. Why does it always have to be to execute a ministry? So I'm going to take that time for fun, all in big caps. Okay, beginning at verse 32. Now, verse 32 through 34 revolves about three basic ideas. And the three basic ideas are their past experience, 10:32 through 34. That is followed by their present need, verses 35 and 36. And that is followed by their future hope in 37 through 39. Now, let me give you the key words that I have selected out or that are there that help us with that division. And so under their past experience, key words. Under their present need, key words. Under their future hope, key words. Now, what are they? The first key word is found in verse 32, and it relates to their past. But remember the former days. So, he's talking about their past experience. And that goes through verse 34. Then notice verse 35 also has key words. And it is found, I think, in verse 36. For you have presently need of endurance. So their present need is 35 and 36. However, notice verse 37 begins to talk about their future hope. Key words. For yet in a little while. Can you see the past, present, future? The past, former days. The present is your need. And the future is yet in a little while. So we'll structure it under those three basic ideas. Now, the first thing we get, however, is in verse 32, where he basically pulls together the three major elements in their Christian life so far. The first was their salvation. The second was their suffering. And the third was their success. Now that's typical of the New Testament and the Old Testament alike, is to sort of set up, now here's what I want to talk about. I'll give you some details later, but notice all three of these elements are found in verse 32. Their salvation. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, salvation. What is that followed by? You endured a great conflict of sufferings. Their suffering, and then notice their success. What did they do? You didn't fall apart. You endured. You held together through it all. So three ideas are involved. When they were saved, how they suffered afterwards, and the success, and then we'll get the details of it later. So let's begin with their salvation. Verse 32. Now, as we've said many, many times, the first word is always the emphatic word. And the first word of verse 32 is not even the word but. The first word is the word remember. And the word remember is a present imperative. You are ordered to remember and keep on remembering. Now, that is a key word for a Christian. To recall things to mind. And the premise on which it rests is that spiritual truth always leaks out of your mind. You always forget it. You never remember unless you have effort to get it to the forefront of your mind. You see the word remember here? The Lord knew that was so important. And He knew that He had given His life and shed His blood for you. An amazing idea. The church is really prone to forget it. You're really prone to forget it. And so, what do we have to help us call it to mind over and over again? At the communion table, do this what? In remembrance of me. You need a mechanical, if we can use that word. You need a mechanical means of getting this in the forefront of your mind. And it's a repeated idea. So the key idea of having a good memory is you need to gather together, and it doesn't say how often, but it says often. You need to get together often and take the bread and say, this is His body which was for me. And you need to take the cup and say, His blood was shed for me. Now, you can look at that as a Christian, and you can say, how elementary. I have heard over and over and over and over and over that Christ died for my sins. Can't we just lay that to rest and forget it? Yeah, we will tend to. But the Lord says, don't you do that. I want that fundamental truth emphasized over and over and over and over again. I don't know how old you are as a believer, but I remember when I first took the Lord's Supper, it was called, at Bales Baptist Church, big disappointment. I was going to participate in the Lord's Supper, and they gave me this stinking little cracker. I said, that's supper. And that little cup, that, you know, you barely get your tongue wet with grape juice. How many times since then, and I was, I think I was 8 at that time, and I have taken the Lord's table how many times in the last 50 years? Over and over and over again. Why do I need to do that? People will often, I had a wedding yesterday, and I am glad to do it, but the girl came up and said, isn't this exciting to you? Well, I lied. I said, yeah, made my day. After 40 years of doing weddings, they kind of ceased to be happy occasions for me. In fact, I can go through the ceremony and with my eyes shut. because I've done it so many times. But and we should never get that way with the Lord's table. So the first idea is their salvation. And the noun form of the word is this do in remembrance of me. If we want to emphasize, it's a large part of the Christian's duty. Remember when we did 2 Peter? What do we call it? Things to remember, not to forget. Because the book of 2 Peter is a book of reminders. So this is a very important idea. So the first command pertains to our salvation. And remember the former days when, after being enlightened. And let me give a definition that I believe will cover the idea of enlightened. Enlightened is a spiritual enlightenment that comes with regeneration. Now let me ask you this. If you explain the gospel that when Christ died on the cross, he took all of our sins. Have you ever said that to someone and they look at you with a blank stare? And you say, you mean you don't understand that? I like the testimony of one person is with the gospel. I heard, and one day the lights went on. And we know that in understanding the gospel, it's not just a good explanation, but it's when the lights go on, and that's a good expression for it, isn't it? So being enlightened is the spiritual enlightenment and understanding that comes with regeneration. Look at Colossians 1. And Colossians 1, in terms of light and dark, expresses the idea of there are two kinds of people, the children of the light and the children of darkness. Giving thanks, verse 12, to God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness. What's he talking about? Your salvation. And so it's light and darkness metaphor is the picture that is involved. Now, immediately after that salvation, what happened to them? 10:32. After you were enlightened, that is after you were saved, became Christians, became believers, you endured a great number. And the word great, and I'm going to give you a chance if you have the courage to make a mistake. What would you say great is? Mega? Thank you, Nancy, for your willingness to do that. Mega means great. Well, this is not mega. This is the word palos, and that word means frequency and quantity. So you had a frequent conflict and a great quantity of suffering. And then notice the word conflict. The word conflict translates a word that we almost can hear in English. It's the word athlesis. And it's a word from which we get athletics. And it's the idea that is involved in a competition to test strength as to endurance and outcome. So you received Christ, you became believers, you were enlightened, and you immediately went into the testing booth. And the testing booth was designed to put you under pressure and see if you've got the endurance and you've got the strength to hang in there. And notice, they did. They had a success because that is found in the latter part of verse 32, you endured. Anyone ever heard the word hupomene? Means endurance. Well, this is that same word in a verb form, hupomeno. You were able to hang in there under the load, and therefore their success is laid out in verse 32. Their salvation, their suffering, and their success. Now, notice that in verse 33, he develops their success in two ways. the success was all under suffering, but it was two kinds. 33a, under the suffering that was due to their personal beliefs. 33b, suffering that was due to their personal association. First of all, personal beliefs. Partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. The word public spectacle is an important word because it was a word that referred to the Roman custom that you don't just punish people for what they've done. You make a spectacle of them. And therefore, you put them in stocks and you roll them into the amphitheater. And you gather a crowd together to say, look at them. You have another example of that in they didn't just take the cross of Christ and put it in the ground. What did he have to do with it? He had to carry it in front of the crowds. And not only that, no one would nudge another person and say, what's he being put to death for? Because you had a placard. Said, here's what you have done. And consequently, the Romans felt that you not only ought to suffer for it, but you ought to be made a spectacle for it. In our modern day, the parallel would be, you are guilty of murder, and we are going to put you to death. But first, we're going to put you on network TV and put your mug all over the place so people will see what you have done. And so the Romans often would put a person in the stocks and then they would bring them into an amphitheater. Let me give you an example of that happening historically. Acts chapter 29. Or Acts 19 rather. Acts 19. Great offense has risen because of the preaching of the gospel. And you come to Acts chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. And when they heard this, that is, the worthlessness of Diana as a god. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage and began crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And the city was filled with confusions. And they rushed accord with one accord to the theater. That's the amphitheater in Ephesus. And as they did so, they were dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. So what happens? They feel they have offended. The crowd rushes down to the local auditorium and they take these two men and they put them in stocks. And they take Gaius and Aristarchus and bring them in for public ridicule. What happened? Paul was saying then, hey, I'll join them. I don't mind being associated with them. And notice in verse 30, when Paul wanted to go into the assembly, the disciples would not let him, because they knew the tremendous danger. All right, taking that back then to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 33. Partly, and you all remember this, you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations. By the way, the word approaches has a root meaning to break your teeth. And I don't think this teaches they did that literally. But nonetheless, it was an expression for tremendous ridicule. And isn't that a telling metaphor? Can you imagine having broken teeth? Well, that's what they did to them figuratively. They broke their teeth. So they were a spectacle before people. And, second part, they suffered because of their personal association. Partly by becoming fellowshippers, koinonia, fellowshippers with those who were so treated. Now, how did they do that sort of thing? Verse 34. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and all you need to do is read this next one and you just gasp, don't you? Hey, I'll admit to you, I couldn't even begin to do this. Could you? Now, I know there are always those who are spiritual giants and said, yeah, I could do that. Well, I'm sorry you have the confidence that I just don't have. Accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Now, this was not just a thief. This was having your property taken because you believe in Christ. And boy, don't we hang on to our property. I remember once when we lived up on 69th Terrace, having some guys try to kick in the back door and the pictures fell off the wall, and I have never felt so violated in all of my life. Anyone here have been robbed? How do you feel?
Violated.
Violated is the word, isn't it? Completely violated. Now, this was an object of crime. But for them, it was because they received Christ that they gladly suffered these. How in the world could you ever get that kind of viewpoint? Suffering or accepting joyfully the seizure of your property. See, the right viewpoint comes from the right mental attitude. And what is the next word? Knowing. That's what held them together. They knew something. And what they knew was what was that they have for themselves a better possession and an abiding one. Can I put it very simply? Future hope turned present suffering into joy. Future hope turned present suffering into joy. Now, we'll open next time with the final part, or the present need. And the need is twofold in verses 35 and 36. Number one, the need to maintain confidence, verse 35. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You need to maintain confidence. Don't pitch it. Number two, 36, for you have need of endurance. And I would put these two verses this way. The need to maintain confidence, verse 35. The need to attain endurance, verse 36. And it's all wrapped up in how vividly you believe in and how vividly you perceive, or we all perceive, our future hope as believers. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word once again. Help us to learn it in order to obey it. Help us not to be so time-oriented that all we think about is the present. And we have no concept of the tremendous hope that is ours in Christ Jesus. Help us to learn to focus on that in Christ's name. Amen.